Rise among us, let the glory of the Lord rise among us, let the praises of the King rise among us, let it rise. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us, let the songs of the Lord rise among us, let the joy of the King rise among us, let it rise.
Not a burden we bear, richly repay. Not a grief for a loss, and not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey.
Last Sunday, we heard about old Paul and Silas rejoicing in the jail, though things were really, really bad. And you might be in a place where you're thinking things are really, really bad right now. But we, like they, are going to rejoice in the Lord always, for the Lord is my strength.
Power is my strength day by day.
even if I ran away, 'cause your love never fails. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day, and your love never fails. You stay the same.
Good morning. I'd say it's good to see you out there, but there's nobody out there to see. Hope you're all doing well. First thing you probably will notice is that I am wearing a tie. I usually do not wear a tie, but you'll notice I'm wearing a red and blue Jayhawk tie. And the reason why is because, as you know, they've canceled the NCAA tournament, March Madness, and my Jayhawks were number one in the country at the time. And when Nathan was just a little bitty fellow, he gave me this tie, and he told me that whenever the Jayhawks won the national championship, I needed to wear it at church. In fact, later he amended that and said, if they make it to the Final Four, you need to wear it to the church. And since the season has been postponed, the postseason, I am wearing this because they're the best team in the country, and they deserve to be the national champs. Now, this morning, we are in the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at two cities. Two cities. In fact, I'm going to call this the Tale of Two Cities. But these two cities are not London and Paris, which Charles Dickens made famous by contrasting them, but rather two cities that Paul visited back to back, side by side. He visited Thessalonica and he visited the city of Berea. Now, these two cities don't get much press. We don't think much about them. And the reason why is simply because they are sandwiched around two bookend events that are so huge. Right before going to Thessalonica, Paul's at Philippi. The gospel goes west. It's a woman by the name of Lydia who becomes a believer. Then you have a demon-possessed girl. Paul casts out the demon. Then you have this earth-shaking event with this jailer who becomes a believer when the earthquake frees all of them in the prison. And then after this event here in Thessalonica and the following event in Berea, what you have is, again, a very important issue because you have Paul on Mars Hill debating with philosophers. So you have these two big events, and then squished in between, you have very brief little episodes of what happens at Thessalonica and Berea. And as a result, they kind of get lost in the book of Acts. Now, I want you to note when Paul or when Luke talks about these events at these two cities, there's not a lot of information given. I think the most important thing, though, is the contrast he makes between the two. Just like Dickens made such a contrast between violent and out-of-control Paris and peace-loving, noble-minded London, we get the same thing here with Luke and his depiction of what happens. In fact, he says the people of the city of Berea, like Dickens, London, are people who are what he calls noble, noble-minded. In fact, there's only one people group Luke ever calls noble, and that's going to be the folks at Berea. Like Dickens, London, the people of Berea are far more peaceful, far more noble-minded. And when I say that, what I mean is simply this. The people at Berea are going to be people who carefully examine the scripture for themselves. They're not going to be gullible people who believe anything they hear. And also, they're not going to be people that cast aside something they hear just because it's new and blow it off. They are people that are going to examine carefully the scripture. And I'm going to suggest this. There's no question which type of citizen Dickens would have liked you to have been. He would have preferred you to be like a London citizen versus a Paris citizen. And there's no question, when you read through here, which type of citizen Luke would have you be like. He would rather you be far more like a Berean believer than he would for you to be a Thessalonian believer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can worship you, that we can look at your word together. And Lord, we thank you for the technology that you've given us, that even when there is a coronavirus like this going on, that people all around can still listen to your word taught and worship together. We thank you for that. We do pray for those who are ailing and hurting in our church, because several are. We pray for your hand upon them. And we pray that you would help us to understand this passage more so that we might become more Berean-like as believers. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been following with us in the book of Acts, you know that we're in chapter 17. This all started, of course, back earlier when Paul says to Silas, hey, let's go start visiting those places that we witnessed to, evangelized, shared the gospel, set up churches at a year before. And so they go from Antioch, as we've seen, to Lystra. The most significant thing there probably being that they picked up Timothy. So now you've got three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They move on to Troas. Paul is really wanting to go west, but he gets a vision at Troas of a man from Macedonia pleading for him to come. So he ends up going west. He crosses over to Philippi, and of course, significant things there. Immediately, a woman by the name of Lydia, a businesswoman, becomes a believer. And then this earth-shaking event with this Philippian jailer who becomes a believer. And so from there, what we're going to see today is they go from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then they're going to go to Berea. And you can look on the map and see exactly where that is at in terms of their travels. Now, this is about a 95-mile trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, about a 95-mile trip. And this is going to be on the Via Ignatia. And the Via Ignatia is simply, you could call it the Roman interstate or autobahn of the ancient world. It's 20 feet wide, and it runs for 700 miles east-west. In fact, here's an image of it. And what you'll notice is this, the Via Ignatia, after 2,000 years, it's surprisingly in good shape in some places. And if you look on a larger map, you can see where it runs. It runs from Philippi southwest, it goes through Amphipolis, it goes through Apollonia, and then it's going to hit Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a very important city. It was called the Mother of All Macedonia, the Mother of All Macedonia. It was named after Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki was the daughter of Philip of Macedon, the fellow who pulled together all those Greek cities for his son Alexander, as it turned out later. He had a daughter. The name was Thessaloniki. She was the half-sister, of course, Alexander the Great. And so she is what this town is named after. It's a free city, and by that I mean it's a city that doesn't have to pay any taxes. Thessaloniki is a capital city of the Macedonian area. They don't have to pay taxes. The reason why is because when a civil war broke out between Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar, and Cassius and Brutus, what happened was, fortunately for Thessalonica, they sided immediately with Octavian. So as a result, free city, no taxes. This is a hustling, bustling place. It's a large city. And by the way, it's nearly a million people today. Let me just show you a couple images of Thessaloniki today. You can see it's there on the coast. So obviously, you have the advantage of being a port city. There's a lot of Roman ruins there. This is the Arch of Galerius, an early 4th century Roman emperor. You can still see some of the city walls there in the area. Here's the upper city wall. And that's actually the Forum area, the downtown area. Paul would have walked on this street in the downtown area where all your government buildings were. Still intact to some degree here that you can see. Now, if you have been with us in our study of Acts, you know perfectly well what's going to happen here because there's a pattern. There's a pattern that happens here as we go through. If you look at chapter 17, we're going to pick up where we stopped at the second half of verse 1. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of influential or leading women. So what you see here is what we've seen throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to continue to see that. Paul comes to a city, he goes to the synagogue. When he goes to the synagogue, there's going to be people that respond. There's going to be some Jews, but mainly a lot of Gentile folks. And here it tells us influential or leading women. If you remember earlier in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, the women who showed up were widows. They were poor. What we're going to see increasingly in the book of Acts, like with Lydia and here, and then later at Berea, is influential women. There's going to be women who have businesses, women who are well-known in the community that are responding. It's not just the widows, the poor widows like it was in Jerusalem. The gospel is moving up as far as the educational ladder. Now, if you recall, when we began the book of Acts, One thing I pointed out was that the book of Acts has more mentionings, more references to the Holy Spirit than any other book in the New Testament. 56 times in the book of Acts we find the Holy Spirit being mentioned. You compare that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them together, only 34 times does the Holy Spirit show up. The book of Acts, therefore, some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is incredibly active in the book of Acts. However, it's also worth noting that the word persuade, pathos, shows up 17 times in the book of Acts, which is more than any other book in the New Testament. So on the one hand, the book of Acts talks a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit, but also on the fact that we have to be persuasive. In fact, I just want you to notice here, this idea here of Paul reasoning, it says, arguing from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer and die before becoming this conquering Messiah. This is important to understand. Sometimes we think, well, the Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting, and you know, we can slop through anything and he's going to bless it. That's just not the case. That's not the case. And by the way, that's why we offer a class here, usually every year, a class called the You Can Tell It Seminar, where you can learn how to share the gospel in a cogent way that makes sense, that's reasonable, and that connects with people. And by the way, is compelling and persuasive. It's not just the Holy Spirit, it's also you sharing the gospel in a clear way, and that's what we see Paul doing here. I'll never forget when I was in high school, the first time I really heard the gospel carefully explained. I hadn't heard it carefully explained well before. But when I was in high school, I met with one of my teachers. He's my Sunday school teacher. And by the name, his name was Paul. Okay, his name was Paul. He shared the gospel. Call it the bridge illustration, if you're familiar with it. He shared the bridge illustration. And what he went through was how clearly the fact that Scripture lays out, I can't do anything to save myself. I am doomed. I do not have heaven as a possibility at all. He would ask me questions. He would prompt me to give answers to what I thought. Then he would lead me through different passages which showed how Jesus was the one who is the answer for my sin problem and who can save me. And as I went through those verses together with him and he shared answering all my questions, leading me to what I thought was so compelling, so persuasive that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that's the only way for me to get to heaven, the only way I can have a meaningful, abundant life, it connected with me. And the reason it connected is because he was so clear, concise, compelling, caring, and persuasive. Now, the Holy Spirit was also doing a work there, too. But let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit tends to work through people that when they share the gospel, do it in a clear way that's compelling and caring. That's the type of person the Holy Spirit will use. Now, as earlier, and by the way, this will happen throughout Acts, there's a mixed response. You have a mixed response, first of all, among those who believe. You have Jews, some Jews, it says, you have a bunch of God-fearers, and those are people that are Gentiles that like to hang out at the synagogue. They like what they hear about God, the Jewish God. They like all that, but the idea of becoming a full Jew and doing all the regs and stuff, it doesn't appeal to them. So they're right there on the fence. These people respond immediately, and then also, again, you have these influential women that respond. Now, that's a mixed response of believers, but you also have a mixture overall in the response in the sense that you have people that aren't interested one bit, and that's basically where most of the Jewish people are in the city. They're not interested one bit, and that's not unusual because that happens over and over, and so what happens next is hardly surprising. We've seen this before. It happened at Antioch, Pisidian. It happened at Lystra. If you look at verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, this is the Agora. This is the marketplace at Thessalonica. This is where those guys were sitting around doing absolutely nothing. Jewish influential leaders went to this area. They found some guys, some lowlifes, some thugs, you could call them here, worthless men who weren't doing anything, and they paid them to cause a riot, to become a mob. Thessalonian thugs, I call them. A bunch of Thessalonian thugs. And what they want to do is they want to go get Paul and Silas. They can't find him. They go to the house where he's been staying, which is a fellow named Jason, but he's not there. Look at verses 6 through 9. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city officials or authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, first of all, please notice the charge here. Are these charges true? Are the charges true? Well, some yes, some no. Is it true that Jesus is claimed to be another king? Well, that's true. Is it true that he's going to eventually become the ruler over all the Roman Empire? In fact, over all the world. Has Paul been preaching things like that? Well, that's true. Is it true that Paul is turning the world upside down, opposing Caesar and saying things that are seditious and rebellious? Well, no, that's false. That's false. In fact, those should remind you of some other charges we read through the same author in the book of Luke. These are the same charges against Jesus. Let's just take a moment. If we look over in Luke chapter 23, Luke tells us how Jesus is being accused by, again, jealous Jews. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." See, it's the same charge. "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." And then Mark tells us, for he, Pilate, was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. It's very clear that these are trumped up charges. It's the same charges that were leveled against Jesus. And we have the same thing here. They're now leveled against Paul. And by the way, throughout history, some of these same charges will be leveled against Christians. That's why Christians are often persecuted, because the view is that we're causing rebellion in the country, we're trying to overcome the government. And you know what? That's far from the truth. In fact, Paul and Peter later, let's just take a look and see exactly what Paul teaches concerning the government. In chapter 13, verse 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Peter puts it this way, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or as to governors as sent by him." And that is why, unless the government comes out with an edict or a law that is absolutely contrary to God's word and incites us to sin, we are supposed to obey. And that is exactly why when our governor came out and made an executive order about keeping our groups to a certain amount, the response of the elders was, based on passages like this, well, we need to comply because this is not some immoral, evil law. They're trying to protect us. And that needs to be the attitude of Christians. Now, I'm unsure exactly what would have happened had the Thessalonian thugs got their hands on Paul and Silas and drugged them to the authorities. What would the authorities have done? It all depends if Paul pulled out the card and said, "I'm a Roman citizen." That would have made a big difference. But we don't know, because what happens is poor, hospitable Jason is forced to bail them out. Basically, he gives a pledge, which means he gave some money to the leaders saying, "I'm going to promise Paul and Silas are not going to be a problem again. Promise you, here's the money." And then the next thing we see is they get secreted out of town immediately, because that's the only way you're going to keep the peace. Paul and Silas would have liked to have stayed there longer than 3 weeks. But we know that in the 3 weeks that they're there, they establish a church. There's a church established at Thessalonica. Not only is a church established there, but it thrives, even after just 3 weeks of them being there. Now, that's the brief tale of Thessalonica. That's the brief tale of the city of Thessalonica, a city where some respond to the gospel, but the overwhelming response is going to be one of disbelief and violence. Paul and Silas, and Timothy too, Timothy's not mentioned, but we know he's still here. Timothy 2. Now head to the second city that Luke highlights. The second city is Berea. And if you look on the map here, you can see where Berea is. Most likely what Paul did is he got on the interstate, he headed west, and then he veered off to Berea. Berea is a good place to go to. It's off the beaten path. It's not on the main highway. It's about 37 miles from Thessalonica, and it's also a fairly prominent little city. So this is a good place for Paul to go to. There's not a whole lot left there of the city of Berea. There's an ancient city wall from the time of Paul. That's still there, but there's not really a whole lot more besides that. Today, by the way, Berea is known as Veria. Okay, so the name has changed, but basically that's where Berea used to be. Now, the Bereans, they enjoyed a fairly prosperous city. In fact, it will be known later as a very well-educated city. What happens here is no surprise, because it's the very same thing that happens at Thessalonica. What's the first thing that happened? Paul's going to go to the synagogue. What's the next thing? You're going to have people who believe. Some Jews, in fact, here it says many. Seems like more Jews respond here. You're going to have Gentiles, those God-fearers. You're going to have influential women and men, it mentions here. And then you know what's going to happen. There's going to be, after that, there's going to be persecution. And of course, what's going to happen after that? Paul's going to have to leave town. We know what's going to happen. It's the pattern in the book of Acts. And it happens over and over and over again. Let's just take a look at verses 10 through 12. The brethren immediately sent Paul away to Berea, and they arrived. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And here's the huge contrast that's being made between those citizens of Thessalonica, who are much more like the Parisians, and the citizens of Berea that are much more like those Londonites. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. As I mentioned earlier, Luke will use the word noble for no other group in the book of Acts. It depends on your translation. If you have a King James or an ESV, it just translates this noble. If you have a New American Standard like mine, it says more noble-minded. If you have an NIV, it says noble character. I kind of like the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation says more open-minded. And I like that because what Luke does is he describes what he means by more noble by the following clause. If you look at what it says. It says, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's what made them more noble-minded. They didn't just throw things out the window because this was new or gullibly believed. They examined it. It's important to know that this word examined shows up in the book of Acts only in legal scenarios, except for this one time. In other words, this is a term typically used for the courtroom. Let's just take a look at some of these in the book of Acts. Chapter 12, verse 19. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. In other words, what he did is he carefully interviewed all these guys, took all the facts together before making a decision, because this was a life or death decision, wasn't it? If you look at chapter 24, verse 8, here we have Paul's before Felix, and he's being accused. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And if Paul's found guilty, he's likely going to be beat silly or killed here. In chapter 28, verse 18, again, now we're in Rome, looking back, and when they had examined me, Paul said they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Every time the word examine shows up in the book of Acts, it has to do with a careful scrutiny of all the details of a very important case. And that's exactly the type of mentality these Bereans had concerning the scripture. Let me further clarify that. What does a noble-minded person not do? What does a noble-minded person not do? Sometimes it's best to explain things in a negative way. A noble-minded person What he does not do, he does not readily believe anything he hears. He's not gullible. In fact, you could say a noble-minded person is not a naive-minded person. Or you could say they're not spiritual suckers. Okay? A noble-minded person is not a spiritual sucker that just buys into anything. Nor does a noble-minded person simply dismiss a teaching because it's new. A noble-minded person won't say, well, that's something I've never heard before. It can't be true. No, they will carefully examine and think through it. And that's why I like the translation, an open-minded person. In fact, here what we see, their open-mindedness causes them to open the Bible, doesn't it? Their open-mindedness causes them to open the Bible. To be an open-minded, noble-minded believer, you can't be somebody who is quick to make a rash judgment on some biblical teaching. A noble-minded believer carefully examines Scripture versus jumping to immediate conclusions, whether it's right or wrong, but they carefully examine Scripture. And let me just say this. This is a real problem right now in our country with some pastors. This is a real problem. For example, Florida pastor Rick Wiles said this on his church broadcast. The coronavirus is God's death angel. And he blames transgendering little children and vulgar entertainment for this divine judgment. Have you heard that? Another pastor in Indiana, Paul Begley, believes the coronavirus is a sign of the end times, and he says the Bible talks about plagues in the last days and quotes from Matthew 24, where it talks about coming famines, earthquakes in the last days. In fact, even some Muslim leaders are getting into this. This is Hadi al-Madrasi, and he says, it is obvious the spread of this virus is an act of Allah. How do we know this? It began in China. The authorities in that country laid siege to more than 1 million Muslims. Allah has sent a disease upon them, and this disease has laid siege to 40 million Chinese. And there you have it. This disease spread, and it has now scared humanity in its entirety. An Oregon pastor by the name of Roy Delia argues that repentance and prayer is the real cure for the coronavirus. Repentance and prayer is the real cure. He says this because, in his view, pestilence is a judgment upon sin. The real answer for the coronavirus, quote, is, if my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land, and apparently heal their coronavirus. These are what different pastors are saying. Now, granted, kids should not be allowed or forced to become transgendered. Granted, there's a lot of sin in our country. Granted, the Chinese should not be persecuting minorities like the Muslims, and I would add the Christians there. But taking from the Old Testament passages about pestilence or death angels or grabbing things out of Jesus' Olivet discourse and twisting them to fit the flu? A flu? This is not noble-minded examination of the Scriptures, folks. And my hope is this. Hopefully none of you have been worked up into a tizzy and all concerned and all upset because of statements like this from various preachers. If so, you need to become a little more noble-minded and check the Scriptures for yourself. Flus come around all the time, and there's been far more disastrous things that have happened in our country and around the world than a flu. Flus will always be here. Dr. Luke himself, Dr. Luke, I think gives a good example of what it means to be a noble-minded believer. Because Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke, and I want to take you back to what he says when he began his writing of the book of Luke. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the world, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." That's the mentality that Luke had. And that's why you can so trust the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He meticulously examined everything as he put together his gospel and his account of the church. And that's what as Christians we need to do when we start being confronted with things that people claim are biblical. Remember a cardinal principle of the Reformation. A cardinal principle of the Reformation. This is what Luther was so excited about. And that is every believer should be able to read the Bible for himself and not just follow the dictates of a distant church. And that's why he was the one who translated from the Latin Vulgate and the Greek text, in fact, and translates it into modern German at that time so that every believer could be a Berean. That's the reason Luther did it. He wanted believers to be noble-minded. He wanted believers to be Bereans. That was his goal. That's a big part of what the Reformation was all about, so that you and I could examine the scriptures for ourselves and not just simply be tossed and turned by everything we hear by other people. Now, let me make a few suggestions here, okay? I want to make a few suggestions how to become a more noble-minded believer. Now, some of you got this down. But some of you might need a couple of these, right? But how to become a more noble-minded and more Berean-like Christian. First thing is this. I want you to notice that the Bereans, it says, eagerly received the word. In other words, they were wanting to be there at church. It's important that you be at church. It really is. Because you have to think in terms of how many hours in the week and then how much of the word of God you get taught. I mean, I give like a 35, 40-minute service. Unless I get out of control and go for 50, right? But the truth is, that's about all you get in the week unless you're researching other sites and listening to other preachers. You know, you need to consider Sunday school. Sunday school is about an hour. So when you throw Sunday school and church together, you're talking an hour and 40 minutes out of the entire week. The Bereans eagerly wanted to hear what God's word was. So I encourage you, you know, if making it to church or Sunday school is tough, consider that. And by the way, that's one of the nice things about having our broadcast later in the week that's put together so that you can actually listen to a message later in the week should you be sick or be out of town. Second thing is this, buy a good study Bible if you don't have one. If the only Bible you have is the one you grab at the back of the church and then you have it while I'm telling you what passage to, that's not a good thing. That's not Berean-like. You need to have a good study Bible. And you know what? You need to crack that thing open and try to read it every single day. That's what Bereans do. That's what Bereans do. You also need to pre-read, I think, Sunday morning passages before we come together. That's a sign of a Berean. You know we're going through the book of Acts. Well, Dave's going to be talking about chapter 17 or 18 today. Reading ahead is a good Berean thing to do because that way when I start mentioning things, you're on it right away. I'd encourage you to read ahead and to know where we're going. Another Berean-like thing you can do is, you know, we have several small groups. There's several little men's Bible studies going on. We have a ladies' Bible study that's offered spring, summer, fall. Those are things you want to take advantage of. That's a Berean-like thing to find some type of Bible study that you're involved in. Another Berean-like thing is this. We have a resource center over here. That resource center is stocked with a lot of good Bible helps. In fact, over the last year or two, I've personally been picking out various commentaries for every single book. There's a lot of good stuff in there. A Berean will make use of that. So you want to use that when you get the chance. And then finally, a Berean is somebody who carefully examines what you hear on TV and radio. Since many, not so many noble preachers are out there, there's a lot of un-Berean-like teachings, pastors, churches out there right now. You know, fortunately, the Berean people were able to handle, for the most part, the persecution that happened. These were people who were solid. You could tell by their response. Persecution, of course, happens in verses 13 through 15. This, we knew this was coming in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So once again, Paul's on the run. But he left a solid little group of people there. A solid little group. In fact, you know, if you go to Varia today, ancient Berea, if you go there, this is what you're going to see. There's a mosaic here and a monument at the site where they believe that's where Paul came and preached to Bereans. Let me give you a close-up here. This is a close-up. And above Paul, it says, the Apostle Paul. If you look over to the other side, written up there, you can hardly see it. It says, the city of Berea. And I want you to notice how it's pictured. You have Paul holding the scriptures. And when you look at the Bereans, first you should notice there's men and women. And you should also notice that they have texts out, right? You can see a Bible there, and you can see, which of course they didn't have a Codex Bible there back then, but that's, you know, you try to make it somewhat modern for people today. And then you have the scrolls there, which would expect. But that was the whole idea. That's what happened here at Berea, and the Bereans are proud of what happened there centuries and centuries ago. Two cities. One will become famous for two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's what the Thessalonians will be famous for, is those two books. It's a good little church if you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You can read about, they faced a lot of persecution after Paul left. It was tough, but they do well. In fact, Paul sends Timothy back to see how they're doing because Paul said, I can't stand it if I don't know how you guys are doing. And he says, Timothy came back with good news. Now we really live because you guys are doing okay. But unfortunately, what happens at Thessalonica is something you'll notice in both the first and the second book. And that is, there's some tough things going on, and the feeling is they must be in the end times. And people get all flustered and upset. In fact, in Paul's letters, in both letters, he has to kind of make some corrections about their concern, how troubled and flustered they get about the end times. And why? Well, because some things were going wrong. Things probably even worse than a flu, by the way. The other church, Berea, we never hear of again. We never hear of again. Which might be a good thing because most of Paul's letters were written to churches with problems, right? But we don't hear anything about Berea again. But you know what's fascinating? What's fascinating is even though we will never hear of Berea again, none of you will probably ever go to a church that says the Thessalonian church. You'll never go to a Sunday school class that says the Thessalonian class. You'll never go to a camp that says the Thessalonian camp. But you will, on numerous occasions, see Berean Bible churches, Berean Christian sports camps, Berean Baptist churches, Berean classes. In fact, I took a picture, the big Bereans on wood, that's our class over in the rec building, the Bereans class. If ever there was a time to be noble-minded and Berean-like, it's now. It is now. And the reason why is because, quite frankly, so many churches are not Berean-like. So much Bible teaching is not noble-minded. So much confusion is out there today on things that, you know, a few years ago weren't confusing for churches. Now all of a sudden they're confusing. So much new stuff being thrown at people, and many Christians don't know how to respond. Some just caving in. And that's why you need to be Berean. If ever there was a time to be Berean, now's the time in this information age where you have so much information to sift through. If ever there was a time, you need to be able to, on your own, pick up your Bible and open it up and read it and go, this isn't right. That's not matching up with this. This is the time. If you want to survive spiritually, you're going to need to be like a noble-minded Berean. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much that you are sovereign and in control of all things, even when things are difficult, even when there are problems in our country, problems in our world. We know you're sovereign. You have a purpose for everything. We pray that you would work out your perfect plan and your perfect purpose through the events that are going on today, the economic impact, the health impact upon our world and our country. And we pray a special prayer for those in our congregation they may be hurting. May you be with them and grant them special grace at this time. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.